Dear congregation, God speaks and God shows. Those are the truths that we've been considering over the last weeks as we've considered these gifts that God has given His church in the sacraments. God speaks to His people, promising them the gospel, giving them the promise of the gospel, which is that when we believe in Christ, when we place our trust in Him, all our sins are forgiven us. And that promise is spoken to us so many times in Scripture. But God also, in His love and in His goodness to us, gives us also a picture of that. He shows us. We considered that both in baptism, and last week we began to think about that in terms of the Lord's Supper. No, this is the first sermon on the Lord's Supper. Sorry. Last week we finished the sermons on baptism. And so now we come to the second sign. The second sign that God gives us, the Lord's Supper. The confession of faith that that is guiding us here, I put on the outline in the right margin there. And I'd like to read that to you, because that will give you the subject of the sermon this evening. And in the right margin there, you can see, we believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. And then this is the subject I'd like to consider with you this evening. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is common to God's elect only. That's why you can see the title of the sermon this evening is Two Births, Two Lives, Two Foods. I struggled with those last two lives. It's really more like two lives, right? When I think a lot lives, I think of like the history of two people who've lived, but there's two lives inside the believer, the physical life and the spiritual life. And then two foods, again, not entirely accurate, two foods. I mean to say two means of supporting these lives. I think you know what I mean, right? I struggled to find the word. Two nourishing factors that nourish that spiritual life. So let's consider this. This is what we want to make good from the scripture then, as we take our teaching, the teaching of our confession, and bring it to the word of God. So then that leads us directly to our text, which is very well known text to us. This is Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, and especially teaching Nicodemus the need for a new birth. So already we know, right, that there's something called being born again. In theological terms, in the catechism classes, right, the students learn the term regeneration, which is just a word for rebirth, generation, birth being the same thing. Now, when we come to this text here, which we know very well, we can begin to ask ourselves, why this text? Why did the gospel author, and of course behind the gospel author is the Holy Spirit Himself, why was this passage of Scripture? Why did the gospel writer put this story here? It's a very interesting question, one that we can't always answer with certainty, but it's still very enlightening to ask this question, partly because it drives us to the context. It drives us to the context. Notice in verse 23, we have one possible reason why the gospel writer put that story there. In chapter 2 and verse 23, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And here you have to say believed, right? Quote unquote, believed in his name. Observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these people were believing, right? But it was merely what we might call a miraculous faith. They saw the miracles and they thought to themselves, this man is something special. They believed that Jesus was something special. But it was not a saving faith. It was not a faith that brought them into a union with Christ. It was a faith born out of a curiosity. They saw the miracles, and therefore Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They were not one of his disciples. They were not his people. Is it perhaps that the gospel writer then thought, well, in light of that, we need to explain. I need to bring a story that will show the teaching of Jesus on what is a Christian. How does a person enter into the kingdom of God? Clearly, it's not just by believing when you see miracles that Jesus is something special. Perhaps the gospel writer John thought to give an example of how Jesus did know at the very end of verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, it would follow then that the story of Nicodemus, where he's talking specifically about something that is in man, something that is regeneration, a new birth, that is not something that takes place outside of us, but something that takes place in us. And Jesus knows what's in man. And now the gospel writer will give us the teaching of Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, that certainly is possible. I don't think we have to discount that at all. But there's another teaching of Jesus that he gave in chapter 1 that we can wonder to ourselves, is John maybe going back to that teaching? Remember, the biblical writers often do that, don't they? They'll introduce a thought, leave it, and then come back to it, right? So we've learned to expect that in the scriptures. But if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 13, or verse 12. Verse 12, let's start there. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then verse 13, who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John doesn't expand on that thought there, but is it possible that now in John chapter 3, John says, oh yeah, let's talk about that birth. What does that mean to be born not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God? Now I'm going to explain that to you. Here's a story of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, where we get this teaching. Well, whatever it may be, and by the way, both of those ideas, right, they're not mutually exclusive. They both may very well have been true. At any rate, in the wisdom of God, we have then this story of Nicodemus, who begins very much by speaking about Jesus' miracles, as you can see in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Again, that rises up to the level of the faith that the people had in verse 23 of the previous chapter, chapter 2, right? They observed his signs, which he was doing, and they believed in his name. They believed that he was sent from God. Well, here is Nicodemus. Already, I think we can see that there's something more in Nicodemus, right? There's this question. I mean, it's Nicodemus who gets up in the middle of the night and goes to Jesus to ask these questions. There's something burning in his soul, isn't there, where he desires to know the answer to this question. Now, Nicodemus asks the question, basically asking, Rabbi, who are you? You must be from God. Now, Jesus answers that question, and he dismisses the question. He sidesteps the question, doesn't he? He doesn't address that question. But he drives straight to the truth. How does a person enter the kingdom of God? Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And at this point, I'm not trying to make light of the story, but you can imagine Nicodemus falls off his chair in shock. What is this? You telling me? And remember, Nicodemus very likely was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest body of Jewish scholars in the land. Nicodemus, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. Very likely, he had a seat on the Sanhedrin. And Jesus now says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God, actually, it says in verse 3. Well, Nicodemus misunderstands the question. He asks, how can a man be born when he is old? He understands Jesus to be saying, you must be born again. Actually, Jesus meant to say, a person must be born from above. That word again there is a single word that can have either of those meanings, being born again or being born from above. Now, the reason we know that Jesus meant from above is in verse 5, because when Nicodemus follows up with this question, Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, again, from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I just can't help but notice water there, right? This takes us back to our previous sermons, right? Where believers are, sinful people need to be washed. They need to be cleansed. They need to have the water of purification sprinkled upon them. At this point, not yet a reference to baptism. Jesus had not yet begun to baptize. But certainly the whole idea of a need for purification is very central there, isn't there? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, no, not being born again, like a second time, but being born from above. In other words, the Spirit of God needs to do surgery on your heart, a spiritual heart work of complete renovation. Not fix it up, patch it up here and there, like you might do to an old car, but a completely new thing, a new creation. It's not enough just to fix this, to patch that up. It needs to be complete renovation. Well, that too is troubling to Nicodemus. Verse 6 is our text tonight. So I'll come back to verse 6. But verse 7, Nicodemus is still amazed. He says, do not be amazed. Or Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born and from above. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now there's a great deal of wonderful things to talk about in this verse, in this chapter, right? You never seem to come to an end of all the different truths that are given us in John chapter 3. But for our purpose this evening, I want to make clear to you, as I think the scripture makes clear to you, that in the life of a believer, in the life of one who will enter into the kingdom of God, there are two lives. There is their physical life. Nicodemus was a breathing person. His heart was beating. His brain was working. He had physical life. But there was also in him, by the work of the Spirit of God, a spiritual life, a new life that was given, communicated to him by his union with Christ, by the work, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who was busy at work in the heart and in the soul of Nicodemus. Now, congregation, verse 6 gives us this truth very clearly. Verse 6, Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's obvious, right? That which is born of a human person is a human person. It is born, the physical birth gives birth to a physical human being. That is clear. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, or is spiritual. It is a spiritual life. That which is born of the Spirit, that which is born as a result of the Spirit of God doing heart work in the life of a person, that is a spiritual life. And so what the confession of faith is giving us, it says now those who are born again have two lives in them. That is exactly the teaching of John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the physical life that we all have and enjoy. But that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. That is the spiritual life that comes as a result of the Spirit's work in our soul. So I trust, congregation, you see that Christ very clearly teaches us the presence of two lives in the life of a believer. Well, I carry on then, congregation, to consider the next point there, which is two foods, two births, two lives, and now two foods. Now, to this, we have to leave John 3 and turn just a few pages over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just as we had two births, a physical birth and a spiritual new birth, and two lives, we have a physical life and a spiritual life. Now there's also two ways that those lives are maintained. And the one involves physical food. And we read about that in John 6, verses 1 through 14. This is the miracle of the 5,000. All these people are gathered around, and Jesus says, let's give them something to eat. And in verse 5, you have Philip's incredulous question, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? It's a question that is staggering to him. There's so many people here, thousands of people. Well, then we know what happens, right? Jesus finds the five loaves and the two fishes. He breaks these, he first prays over it, he breaks this, and he hands it out. And every one of the 5,000 is fed, and 12 baskets are gathered up as fragments. Well, this is the physical food, isn't it, that maintains our physical life. Those 5,000 people, if some of them had to go home hungry and had quite a walk to get home, they would have been weak, famished by the time they got home. Their physical life would have suffered because they didn't have food. And Jesus, in his abundance, 12 baskets left over, more than they even started with, supplies their physical needs. So that clearly teaches us about physical life being maintained by physical food. But if you would drop down with me, congregation, to verse 25. In the preceding verses, Jesus gets into a boat, he rows out onto the water, and the people find him. Verse 25, so John 6 and verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus responds to them. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're coming for the food. You ate the bread that I provided for you because you have a physical life in you. And the implication is here, do you have a spiritual life in you? Or is it just coming for the lunch? Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes. That's what Jesus had given them. They had given them that physical food, but Jesus says that food perishes, it spoils. But for the food, in other words, labor for this, for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. There's the challenge of Jesus. Do you have a spiritual life in you? Are you just physically alive? Or is there within your soul a spiritual life that also needs food, that also needs to be nourished? Stick around then, Jesus says, because I have that bread for you as well. I have the food that will nourish you unto eternal life. Well, what is that food? Well, Jesus continues. He talks about that. He says, Jesus answered in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then they have various conversations about that. And in John 6 and verse 31, again, you see how these people just don't understand. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they say. That's just the physical bread, isn't it? In verse 32, Jesus again, switches the subject. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. In other words, do you have a spiritual life? Do you have any hunger for the bread that my Father gave when he sent me to this earth? Because I am that bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. And we could better translate that, for the bread of God is that who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So congregation, there are two foods. There is a physical life that is supported by physical food. There is a spiritual life, says Jesus, it is supported by spiritual food. And we eat that food. The spiritual food is Christ. And we eat that food by believing. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, that spiritual life will find satisfaction when you come to me and when you believe in me, when you put your faith, your confidence, and your trust in me. Now, congregation, to go back to our confession of faith, in the right margin of the outline there, you see, it continues from above. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. Congregation, I trust you can see how strictly biblical our confession of faith is. The words themselves almost come right from the passages that we've been considering. I hope that, in a sense, is exciting to you. This is our confession of faith, teaching us and summarizing for us in such clear language the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, congregation, this is a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And the confession of faith, you might say, lays the groundwork for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in this teaching that we have a life, a physical life, and a spiritual life. And they both need to be maintained. In the same way, the confession of faith laid the groundwork when it talked about baptism, that we are filthy, that we are dirty, that we need a cleansing, we need a washing, and that the blood of Christ provides us with that cleansing. Now, in the same way, the confession of faith lays the groundwork, not yet giving us a detailed theology of the Lord's Supper, but laying the basis for it. We have two lives, a physical life and a spiritual life. And now, congregation, when it comes to that spiritual life, you must have Christ. You must have Christ. You must feed on Christ. That is by faith. And the beauty of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, congregation, is that, both sacraments bring us Christ under two different pictures, but both sacraments bring us Christ. Christ as washing, Christ as purifying, and Christ as our daily food. The analogy being between physical life and spiritual life. Both our sacraments bring us Christ. Well, let me move to these points of application. To continue that last point, congregation, my first application is to consider these sacraments in terms of how they are similar and how they are different. First, three similarities. Both sacraments are signs of the same spiritual reality. They're visible external signs of the same internal, invisible spiritual reality. That is a receiving of Christ and all his benefits. They are seals of the covenant of grace. And of course, at the center of the covenant of grace is the head of the covenant. Not Adam, that's the old covenant of works. But the covenant of grace has Christ as its head. And in the covenant of grace, we receive Christ. And the sacraments, both of them, the Lord's Supper and baptism, seal to us and signify to us our receiving of Christ by faith. Both sacraments, congregation, in the second place, have the purpose to represent visually to our faith God's saving mercy to us. We have faith, and we put our trust in Christ. And both sacraments then strengthen our faith by giving us a visual picture. Again, God speaks, but he also shows. And both sacraments do that. They give us a visual picture that speaks to our faith. It's important to understand this, congregation, because a very fine distinction needs to be made here. The sacraments are not, in the first sense, our faith accepting and embracing the salvation that Christ brings us. Not in the first place. The sacraments, in the first place, the primary, is what God is doing. God is washing us. God is feeding us with the Lord Jesus Christ, broken in the elements of bread and wine. Now, it is true that our faith does, and that's what we do in baptism. When we come to baptism, we ask for baptism as adults, and we bring our children to baptism. That is an act of faith. When you stand there at that baptismal font with your child to be baptized, that is an act of faith on your part, receiving what the sacrament represents to us as the action of God. And the same thing in the Lord's Supper when you take that bread and when you take that wine. But the primary picture, and let's remember that, the primary picture is an action that God does. He comes to us with a sign of what he does, and he seals that to us with that picture, strengthening our faith thereby. But he strengthens our faith, right? He strengthens our faith. That means there needs to be faith. So that's the third similarity. Both sacraments require faith. Both sacraments strengthen faith. Sacraments can't strengthen something that isn't present. So both sacraments speak to our faith and strengthen it by that picture. But now differences. As similar as the sacraments are, clearly there is a difference. Baptism is more a picture of our initial union with Christ. The first time, it's that first being engrafted into Christ. And that's why it's only done once. We are only baptized once, and then it's over. There's only one baptism, because it's speaking of our initial union into Christ. It's a picture of our regeneration, of our rebirth. But the Lord's Supper is more a picture of our daily strengthening. And that's why it's repeated often in the churches, because we need to be strengthened over and over again. And so the Lord's Supper is a picture of our being daily strengthened. You might say if baptism is a picture of our initial union with Christ, our first time, then the Lord's Supper is a picture of our communion, if I can make that distinction between union with Christ and communion with Christ, that daily, again and again, we need to be strengthened and we need to be brought back to Christ, right? We are always wandering away. My heart is prone to wander, the hymn writer says. Well, the Lord in his mercy gives us the Lord's Supper again and again to bring us back to Christ, to remind us once again to take our stand on his finished work. So there's that difference. They both bring us to Christ, but in that different way. There's a second difference, congregation, and I think you can see that when we actually see a baptism. And here it doesn't matter if it's an adult or an infant baptism, because when a person is baptized, they are passive. They do nothing except to ask for the baptism, right? But when a person is baptized, the child, of course, the infant child, right, is passive. What could the child do? The water is sprinkled and poured on that child. And when an adult is baptized, what does he do, right? When a person is baptized, he doesn't baptize himself. He doesn't put himself under the water, right? He is dipped into the water and brought back out again. He is completely passive therein. So baptism is a passive thing, which I think is why we are more comfortable giving baptism to children. Because the question in our mind is, if we're going to give the sign to our children, do they have the thing that the sign represents? And we can say, insofar as we as fallible humans can know, that they do have that sign. They're certainly capable of receiving it. God can regenerate an infant as well as he can regenerate an adult. And so since they are capable of receiving that sign, we give them that sign. Now when we come to the Lord's Supper, we face a more difficult question, don't we? And that is, if our children are entitled to the Lord's or to the baptism, why are they not entitled to the Lord's Supper? Well, that is a difficult question, congregation. It's one of the more difficult questions in Reformed theology. But I think you find something of a clue to it here, and that is the supper is more active. When the elements are distributed, you take those elements, right? Believe that the body of Christ was broken for a full forgiveness of all our sins, and we take that bread, we eat that bread. You could not give an infant the Lord's Supper. That is not possible. An infant could not receive the Lord's Supper, even if you believed in it. Now, very young children can receive the Lord's Supper, and that, again, where it gets more difficult. At what point should children be admitted to the Lord's Supper? Well, since the Lord's Supper is a more active thing, and it being strengthened along the way, as we walk along the way to glory, God strengthens us. And that is a more active appropriating of what God has promised us in Christ. And so in our churches, we have given the Lord's Supper to adults who are capable of doing as Paul asked them to do, which is to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. So, again, that is a difficult question. One often finds that, don't you, that when Baptists become believers in infant baptism, they often go the next step and they adopt paedo communion then as well, and they offer the Lord's Supper even to children. Now, we have not done that in our church, and this is the reason. Well, congregation, let's move away from the theology of this to a more practical application. In the second place, congregation, praise God. This is the glory of the sacrament that we have. Do you need Christ, congregation? Let me press that question upon you this evening as the all-important question. Do you need Christ? Well, congregation, let me back up that question then to this. Do you have a spiritual life within you? If I were to ask you, do you have a physical life within you? I could ask you, have you eaten today? Have you done something to sustain that physical life? And if I move now to where Jesus was with Nicodemus and saying, do you have that spiritual life within you? And congregation, as believers in Christ, we have that spiritual life. We have that new birth in Christ. And so congregation, then it becomes an obvious question. Of course we need Christ. Because that life needs to be sustained along with our physical life. And so we need Christ. Now, congregation, what a blessing it is that God in his mercy brings us into that initial union with Christ, where we are cleansed by his blood from our sins, where we are washed by the Holy Spirit. What a glorious thing that is. But now you're on your own. I've planted new life in your soul. Now go out there and live for me. How would that go in your life, dear congregation? How long would it take before we stumbled and fell? And so you need daily strengthening. We praise God for baptism, congregation. But when we praise God for the Lord's Supper, we praise him not just for giving us new life, but for maintaining that life day by day. In the exhausting pressures and of life that we face, God comes to us. And he says, you need Christ. You need bread to sustain your spiritual life. And he gives that bread to us. He sustains us. He gives us faith to come to Christ and to believe in him. And still, God's not done yet, congregation. He gives us life. He feeds us with Christ. But hopefully you know now the next thing, congregation, that I'm going to. And he shows us. It's not enough just that he teaches it to us. That would be enough for us. What a blessing. Praise God. We could have the application to praise God even if there was no such thing as the Lord's Supper, because we know the scripture teaches us that he gives us life and he gives us strength for each day. But now, congregation, every now and again, time and again, he spreads that table before us. And the pastor holds up the bread and he breaks it. He pours out that wine so that you can see it. And he says, remember, believe, take, eat. Remember, believe, take, drink. What a blessing, congregation, to praise God for all what he does for us, to feed us and to strengthen us daily along the road to eternal life. It's a long road, isn't it? A hard road. With so many temptations, with all the powers of hell working on us on every side to drag us down to hell. And isn't it the case, congregation, isn't it the case that sometimes you think, how long has it been since we've had the Lord's Supper in church? I think it's been a while. Must be rolling around again. Actually, we're kind of in that place right now, aren't we? Maybe you don't even remember when it was last. But in June, it's coming again. And that's such a blessing, congregation. All the pressures of life coming down upon us. The devil working every day to drag us away from Christ. And then you come into church. I don't know about you, but I've had it before where I've walked into church and I see the table up there and I think, oh, that's right. We have communion today. And then I'm humbled, congregation. I'm humbled under a sense of God's love that as I waver and shake back and forth in my Christian walk, then the pastor will say, and he'll stand there once again, and he'll hold up those blessed elements. They're nothing in themselves, right? But they represent something so glorious and so beautiful. And it's like the Lord takes my feet and he puts them right back on that rock again. And he says, this is the way. This is the way. This is the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I take that bread and I eat it and I feel it in my mouth, right? And all of this congregation is meant to speak to us. And I eat that bread. And it's feeding on Jesus Christ, taking strength from him. One theologian that I respect so highly said that the Christian life is like traveling to Christ for strength every day again. And isn't that what the sacrament is? Every quarter when that sacrament comes back again, we travel again to the cross. We travel again to that finished work. And we say, I take my stand here. This is my life. This is my master. This is the one I serve. Paul wrote to the Colossians, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. Boy, 5 minutes of going out that door, and I can already forget that. You too. But then the supper comes. The communion table is spread. And again, I have that truth sealed to me again. I am complete in him. Well, congregation, the last place, what is there for us to do then? How do we feed on Christ? Well, we've said that a number of times already. This is the work of faith. And the old writers, the old Puritan theologians used to say this, set your faith to work on Christ. I love that expression. Set your faith to work on Christ. When we sit down to eat the sacrament, to partake of those elements, we set our faith to work on Christ. No, congregation, we don't come to church that morning and we say, the Lord's Supper again. I'm ready for it, and I'm a strong Christian, and I've been a Christian for so many years, and I've been walking with God, and now I'm going to partake of that. That's such the wrong attitude, isn't it? In fact, I would say, why do you need the supper then? If you're such a strong Christian, carry on. Congregation, this supper is for the weak. It's for the Christian that stumbles. It's for the Christian that wanders. What a much better way, congregation, to approach the table of the Lord as the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the person who needs that broken bread and that poured out wine. Set your faith to work on Christ. Not to come forward. We don't come forward. Not to receive the elements, right? As those who are worthy of it. You know, I think I told you before, I once preached in a church and there was a deacon there. He had been a deacon for probably over 50 years, but he never partook of the Lord's Supper. And I asked the pastor who was leading the church, how come? And he says, well, I've spoken to them about that. He still doesn't feel he's worthy. If you're worthy of it, congregation, you don't need it. But is there a lost soul here tonight? Is there a broken sinner who takes his place with the publican in the corner of the temple? Well, congregation, then I say, come. Here's a finished work for you. Here's God's sealing to you that all your sins are forgiven you only for the sake of Christ. Congregation, the Lord's Supper is right around the corner for us at the beginning of June. I pray that God would work these things in your heart and life. So many of the hymn writers have captured this idea. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. And in the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then this one, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that is the sweetest experience I might have of being a Christian. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. May the Spirit of God work these things in our life, dear brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we pray once again, Lord, that you'd give us that broken heart and contrite spirit that comes to you as a lost soul, utterly unworthy and insufficient in ourselves to even speak a word that would bring glory to your name. But we do pray this evening, O God, that you'd give us a sense of the blessed truth of the gospel, that Christ is all we need, that in Christ we have everything that we need. We are complete in him. Lord, will you work these things in our hearts and minds? And grant too, Lord, that as the Lord's Supper returns soon, that once again it would find us hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that it would find us as the publican smiting upon our chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, will you remember us then and give us this grace in our hearts? And we pray, O God, that our celebration of the sacrament would be acceptable in your sight. Please hear our prayer, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to number 428 in the red hymnal. Number 428. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that ought, for that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Let's sing the two verses of number 428 in the red hymn. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.